Good evening, everyone. Well, we tend not to like superior people, do we? Whether, in fact, you know, they are superior to us and we find them that way, we don't like that. And certainly we don't like people who hold themselves out as being superior to us. And yet, the strange thing is, we love nothing more than to be on the superior person's team. I mean, if you were in a tennis match, who wouldn't want to be on Roger Federer's side? If you were playing soccer, who wouldn't want to have Lionel Messi on their team? You see, we love to associate and be on the same team as the superior people. And sometimes it's not just preferable, but it's actually important. I mean, wouldn't it be a horrible thing if the God that we choose to worship was not the superior one? If the end of time came and we found for some reason he was inferior to something, someone else. Well, the good thing is that there's no risk of that. And what we have in the opening sections of Hebrews is an explanation of the superiority of Jesus. We're starting a new series looking at Hebrews today. I'm not sure how far through the book we're going to get, but we'll certainly be getting through the first four or five chapters in the weeks to come. And what Hebrews does is in the beginning, is to set forth the basis for the superiority of Jesus as the person who can reveal God to us. But it's not a superiority whereby it's arguing that Jesus is superior to other gods or other prophets or other religious faiths. The Bible's God's word, and he knows that he is the one true God, that no other gods have any existence. And so never in Scripture does God try to justify that he is the superior God over other non-existent ones. For him, it's a kind of an assumption, if you like. But the superiority that's spoken of here in Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus and the things that he brings and delivers compared to the things that are spoken of in the Old Testament. It's the superiority that is, I guess, well, the way Hebrews puts it, it's like the difference between the shadow and the reality. The Old Testament sort of speaks in shadows about God and his promises and the way the future will be and the way that he gets us there. But in Jesus, we have the reality of those things. Or if you like, it's the difference between promise and fulfillment. What Jesus brings is the fulfillment of the promises that are made in the Old Testament. And chapter 1, verse 1 begins by telling us that Jesus' superiority qualifies him to be the one to speak the last word, the complete word about God. Have a look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, I might just say that when it refers to these last days, it's not like saying, you know, in recent times, like we might say, in the last few weeks I've been working on the garden or whatever it might be. The last days is like almost a technical phrase in the Bible, and it refers to the end period before the kingdom of heaven is going to come. Some Christians think that the last days are yet to begin. And that's the stuff that, you know, Revelation is talking about and what have you. But really, a proper understanding of Revelation and the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the Bible, is that the last days began with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And all that we wait for now is the return of Jesus and the coming of the kingdom of heaven in all its fullness. And so the last days that began way back then, that are spoken of in Hebrews, continue as we speak today. And what verse 1 is telling us is that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Now, it points to a superiority here in a couple of ways. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. God spoke through lots of different people, through lots of different situations. He even spoke through different animals as he directed the course of history. And he didn't do it just sort of in one cluster of time. He did it over an extended period of centuries. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You see, it's the climactic revelation of God. Because all of the piecemeal, all of the bits and pieces, all the many and varied ways now reach their final expression in Jesus, who speaks this final word. And he speaks authoritatively about Jesus, God, because he is his Son. You get the contrast there, I hope, in verses 1 and 2, that in many times and various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son. And you can see that, surely, that no one is more qualified to tell us about God the Father than his Son. The prophets delivered his message, but it was always something, you know, secondhand for them. And what we heard from them in the Old Testament came as secondhand knowledge. But what we hear from Jesus is the knowledge of a Son of his Father. We think about that in, human relationships. I don't think any or too many of you have met my father, for example. And if he was to write an autobiography or something, not that he's famous enough to do that, but if he was, you could read it, you'd learn a little bit about him, or a biography, I should say. You'd learn a little bit about him by the biography writer. But no one would be more qualified to tell you about my father than me, his son. And it's the same with God. The prophets can reveal what's been given to them to reveal, but Jesus the Son has direct personal knowledge and can reveal so much more. And what we have in the first three or four verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews, which is all that we're looking at tonight, is a number of reasons for this superiority of Jesus the Son. And the first one has to do with his preeminence in this world and the next. His supremacy or his first placeness, his preeminence in this world and the next. And I'm talking here about verses 2 and 3, where it talks about him being appointed the heir of all things and through whom also God created the world. So you see, it's telling us, first of all, that God has appointed Jesus as the heir of all things. That means that he is the superior person. He has the supremacy of the kingdom of heaven that is to come. One day, God will roll up this world as we know it like a carpet, and he'll introduce a new creation, a new world, a new heavens and earth. There'll be new life. Live directly in his presence, a life free of sin and suffering and mourning and death. And Jesus, it is said here, is the heir of all those things that are to come. That is to say, he'll inherit it and he will be its king, in the same way as Prince William is the heir of the throne of the future kingdom of the UK. Now, that's not to say that other people won't share in it, because of course Jesus will is the heir of heaven, and we, his people, will share in that with him. But even though that makes us co-heirs with him, if you like, there's still a difference between him and us. He has a supremacy as being the one who will inherit the throne, as being the first heir. Just in the same way as Prince William has a supremacy over Prince Harry And in fact, everyone else will be a subject of the future kingdom of England. Jesus has a supremacy that has to do with him being appointed the heir of all things. He owns the future. And probably the reason that God has made him the heir of all things is because God also used him to create the world, verse 2 tells us. So he has a supremacy in this world, you see, because he created it. He made it. He knows it in a way that nobody else does. We had the NBN connected in our house recently, and that's necessitated running different cables all over the place to make sure we get the best out of the connection. But if you didn't know our house and its layout, you would think you could easily get a cable from here to over there, but because of the way it's been built, you can't actually do that. But you see, I know all these things because I renovated our house. I know where all the cavities are and aren't. No one has a knowledge of our house better than mine. I am supreme when it comes to the layout of our house. And it's the same with Jesus, you see. His involvement in the creation of the world gives him a supremacy that nobody else has. Nobody else was there. It was just him and God working through the Spirit. And so you see, Jesus is supreme in this world. He's supreme in the world to come. In the words of these verses, he is the heir of all things through whom God has created the world. You see, Jesus is number one. He is supreme. And there is no one better to be the one to reveal God to us than Jesus, who is preeminent in this world and in the next. But that doesn't exhaust the preeminence of Jesus, because what the writer to the Hebrews goes on to tell us is that Jesus is also superior because of his being and bearing. His being and bearing. And when I say his being, I mean his being certain things, things that he is. And so if you look at verse 3, it tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. The idea here of the radiance of the glory of God, I guess, is using the image of the way light radiates from its source. And there's no better example of that than sun and sunshine. You can't separate the light and the sunshine from the sun itself. And indeed, you know, the sun is however many light years away from us, but it is the radiation, the light that radiates from the sun, that is present among us. That's the sun's presence among us. And the verse is saying it's like that with Jesus and God. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, and he is God's presence among us in the same way that the sunshine is the sun's presence among us. And I mean, think of yesterday. It was a glorious day, wasn't it? And why? Because there wasn't a cloud in the sky. The sun was shining. And it's the same with Jesus. He radiates the glory of God. He is the presence of God among us. And the reason he is the radiance of God's glory is that, as the verse goes on to tell us, he is the exact imprint of God's nature, of God's essence, of who God really is and what God is really like. And talking about him being the imprint, the exact imprint here, it has the idea of a stamp that was used to put, Caesar or whoever it is, their likeness on a coin. And the imprint you get on the coin is the exact likeness of the stamp that was used to make it. And the suggestion is not that, you know, Jesus is one of a thousand that's been stamped out, but just that Jesus is the imprint that is the exact likeness of the stamp that made it. But in this instance, it's talking about him being the exact imprint of the essence of God, and who he is. Running down one side of my family are some very undesirable personality traits. They go back a couple of generations to my grandmother. I mean, I don't know if they went back before her, but we observed them in her. And what we grandkids have observed is that some of these things actually manifest themselves down the family line in our parents' generation and among some of us. And my cousins, whenever they notice these undesirable traits in someone in the family, they call them a potato print. I don't know if you can think back to preschool or kindergarten or something like that. And one of the things they used to do was, you know, you'd slice a potato in half and cut a shape into it and put it in some paint and, you know, do some potato prints and take it home, and your mother would think it was glorious. But my family, you know, if we see these undesirable personality traits being played out in someone, we say, oh, you're a potato print. And we get the idea that's the exact representation of what my grandmother was like in some ways, except, you know, here it's a negative thing in our family. But here with God, it's just saying that it's like that with Jesus. Whatever God is like, Jesus shows that to us. He is the exact imprint of the very essence of God. And, I mean, ultimately, both of these images, him being the radiance of God's glory, him being the exact imprint of God's nature, help us to see, of course, that ultimately Jesus actually is God. In the same way that the sunshine is, we can't separate that from the sun. We can't be an imprint without the original. Jesus is God. And so, in his being, the radiance, the exact imprint, Jesus is the superior one who's able to reveal God to us in a way that no one else can. But more than that, verse 3 tells us that he actually upholds the universe by the word of his power. A lot of people have this image of God that he's like some sort of, you know, watchmaker who's created the universe like a timepiece, set it going, and then sort of stepped back and left it to itself. I don't know if you've seen pictures depicting God in those sort of terms. But nothing could be further from the truth, because verse 3 is telling us that Jesus actually upholds the universe by his word of power. He is involved in what is happening in our world. In fact, our world would not exist without him and his word of power causing it to be. Other people have this image of the world. You would have heard of Atlas, right? That guy who sort of holds the weight of the world on his shoulder. And some people say, oh, that's what this is talking about, that Jesus is holding up the world into its existence. But it means even more than that, because here the idea of upholding the universe has the idea of bearing it, of carrying it, but carrying it to its end point, to its destination. Not just holding it up as if it was going to break if he dropped it, but he's bearing it to its end point, to its purpose. And of course, because of that role of Jesus, it means that he, like nobody else, is qualified to reveal to us God and the message of God. And so Jesus is superior not only because of his preeminence in this world and the next, but also because of his being and bearing. And lastly, he is superior because of where and why. Second half of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the Majesty on high is God. And it's telling us that after Jesus died on the cross to provide the cleansing or the forgiveness of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is telling us that the psalm that Jen read at the beginning of church tonight, Psalm 110, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. In that psalm, God was saying to another king, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool. And then commanding this king to rule in the midst of his enemies. And here we're told that it is Jesus who fulfills that position, who has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus now shares the throne of God. He rules the world. And although we don't see everyone in the world acknowledging and respecting and submitting to his rule, we know that they will, and we know that his rule has begun because he has been resurrected from the dead and exalted to heaven, where he is indeed with God. The right hand of God, the right hand of a king, was the place of power. You know, you hear of important people saying that they get things done through their right-hand man. God rules the world now through Jesus, who is his right-hand man and exercises his power. But the reason that Jesus is able to sit at that place is because he has made purification for sins. That is to say, he's made it possible for us to be cleansed of our sins. Sin makes us impure, if you like. But the death of Jesus cleanses us. The death of Jesus brings the forgiveness for our sins. And the further significance here of saying that after making purification for sins, he sat down is a way of speaking of the completeness of what Jesus has done compared to the priests of the Old Testament. Because you see, they were forever standing, because they were forever offering sacrifices, because the sacrifices of the animals that they made was never really able to take away people's sins or to purify people's sins for them. And so they had to keep making sacrifices. And so they're forever standing at the altar in order to do it. But Jesus, because his sacrificial death on the cross is the once for all sacrifice that truly does deal with sin, once he'd made it, the work was done. And he could sit down because his work was complete. And again, no one can claim these things. No one can say that they are the one whose sacrifice brings an end to suffering, to sin, and the introduction of forgiveness. No one else can say, I sit at the right hand of God and exercise his rule throughout the world. You see, Jesus is superior because of where he is and why he got there. And so these first three verses are helping to establish the superiority of Jesus based on his preeminence in this world and the next, based on his being and what he is bearing, and based on where he is and why he is there. And in verse 4, it begins to apply this superiority of Jesus, saying that he has become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then the rest of the chapter is devoted to this discussion about the superiority of Jesus over angels, but we'll leave that until next week. Now, the reason that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews wants to establish this superiority of Jesus and his rightful place as the one who can speak the final word from God is because he knows that it's difficult to live the Christian life. And he wants to use the superiority of Jesus in all its different aspects to urge Christian people to keep at it and to not give up. You see, in the first few chapters, he's going to keep hitting this theme that Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to any priest you've ever heard of. He's superior to everyone and everything. And the application of it will be in terms of, if Jesus is so superior, then you need to pay careful attention to the stuff that he says. So if you have a look at chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Or over in chapter 3, verse 15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, it's saying because of who Jesus is, we need to hear his message. We need to hear his message. We need to pay careful attention to it, because if we don't, we may well drift away. And the thing about drifting away is that people, I think, don't really notice it happening. It's not like they choose to turn their back on Jesus. It's not like they say, I don't want to be part of it anymore. It's not like they make a conscious decision to chuck it in. But rather, they just drift away. And I mean, you know, you'd have friendships like that, wouldn't you? Think back far enough and you'd be able to think of someone that, you know, you're really tight with. You hung out with a lot. You're good friends. Nothing happened, you never had a falling out or whatever, but come to think of it, you don't really see them anymore. You've just drifted away because you haven't paid careful attention to that relationship, I guess, for whatever reason. And the writer to the Hebrews is warning us that it can be the same with Jesus. If we don't pay careful attention to him, to his message, to our relationship with him, we can just drift away. Not by choice, almost by accident, I suppose. But you see, it matters if we drift away from Jesus, because he's our connection to God. He owns the future, and we get a slice of that future if we're with Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings the purification of our sins, forgiveness. But if we drift away from Jesus, we lose those things. We lose the slice of the future. We lose the forgiveness of our sins. We lose everything. And so the writer to the Hebrews over the next few chapters is going to keep hitting on the superiority of Jesus in order to say to us, pay very close attention to what he says. He matters. His message matters. Don't let yourself drift away from it. And you know, and although so many Christians know this, it seems that so many Christians place themselves in grave danger. You know, people's irregularity at church, their irregularity at Bible study. What does that say about the regularity of their reading God's word and listening to the message of Jesus? My guess is that in a lot of cases, it means if they're not regular at church, not regular at Bible study, they're not going to be regular in their own Bible readings. They're not paying careful attention to Jesus and the message about him, and they are in grave danger of just drifting away. But the writer to the Hebrews urges us not to let that happen. Beyond that, he'll talk about the superiority of Jesus in terms of the things that he delivers. The fulfillment of promises rather than the promises. And he'll use that at the end of the book to say to us, it's hard being a Christian. Many Christians will suffer, some will be persecuted, everybody will find it tough. But whatever you do, don't give in. Don't give up. Because Jesus is superior. The things that he delivers are superior. And we must not lose them. And so in chapter 12 and chapters 10, 11, 12, it describes the Christian faith as being like a race, but not a 100-meter sprint. It's a marathon. And so the writer to the Hebrews will say to us, you need endurance. You need to stick at it. And one of the things that he will say will help us to stick at it is Christian fellowship, hanging out with other Christian people. And again, I want to say to you that so many Christian people place themselves in grave danger here. They withdraw from Christian fellowship. They might go to church, but within their circle of friends, within the group of people who really influence them, there aren't any Christians, or there are very few Christians. And so when the going gets tough, when life becomes difficult, there's nobody there to urge them to hang on to Jesus, because he is superior and the things that he delivers are superior. You see, our non-Christian friends can be great supports in many different ways when life is difficult, but they are not going to say, whatever you do, don't give up on Jesus, because he's your ticket to eternity. It's only Christians who'll say that. And so the writer to the Hebrews urges us at the end, there are so many great things that we only have in Jesus. You need to develop the endurance of a marathon runner, and one of the things that will help you run this race is the encouragement of Christian friends. Don't stop meeting with them. So there's Hebrews in a nutshell. But as I've said, the early chapters are about the superiority of Jesus and the need to pay careful attention to him. And we'll be digging into those chapters in the weeks to come. But let's get the message now. There is no one better qualified to tell us about God and the things of God than Jesus. Pay attention. Don't allow yourself to accidentally drift away, but get into the message that comes from the Son. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and all that he is. There's so many things mentioned here. We thank you that he is superior to anyone and anything else, and that there is no one better qualified than him to speak to us on your behalf. And yet we do find it so hard to find the time to listen to him every day. But I pray, Father, because of what's at stake, you'd help us to be more disciplined and diligent in doing that, and help us find ways to genuinely encourage one another to do that as well, in order that we prove not to be people who drift away, but who stay close and cling to Jesus because of all that is to be had in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.